You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jamie and Jason. This is episode 82, and we are looking at the question this week, is the Bible sexist or misogynistic, or does it have a low view of women? Jamie, as I think about this question, I know that it is definitely one that our culture that we live in, definitely there's a lot of people who would hold that. A lot of people you talk to kind of go to that right away when you ask them, hey, have you, considered Christianity, or have you considered what the biblical message is? Very often people's objections will go right to, yeah, the Bible is has a low view of women. Now, I don't believe that, and Jamie, I'm pretty sure you don't believe that. So let's tackle this. Let's look at what Scripture actually says about women, and also think about what else is going on here as we think about this question, and why is it that people have looked at these passages and said, yeah, this is a negative view towards women, rather than seeing it in its cultural context and seeing it in its biblical context. And it just, let's parse that out and figure out where this comes from. But before I get into that, I want to see, is there anything that you want to touch on as far as something that you, maybe an objection related to this, or something specific that you've heard people say in regards to the subject?
Yeah, I think a lot of people come to the table obviously with a cultural lens, and here in the United States, that's no different, right? It may be a little bit different in other parts of the world, I'm not totally sure, but we recognize that we've been formed in our current day and age with the feminist movement primarily. This is one of the drivers in our thought when it comes to gender identity and gender roles specifically, and even the value of genders. And there's two driving pieces of this culturally. One is the feminist movement itself, which began, sort of in a formal sense in the early 1900s. Obviously, we recognize that there were some vestiges of feminist thought that go back even, to the 1700s. I mean, you think of in the letter, pretty famous, between John Adams and Abigail Adams, where he's telling her how funny it is that this breakout of the desire for freedom has even hit people that they weren't even thinking about when they were debating breaking away from England or any of that. And of course, her response back is encouraging her husband to remember the women. And so we recognize to some degree, these cultural lines of thinking have existed a lot longer. But traditionally, in a historic lens, we point to the what we call first wave feminism, which began in and around the 1900s, and then continued, of course, which produced actually some really good things, or what we consider really good things today, things like giving women the right to vote, or that sort of thing. But first wave feminism gave way to now what we call second wave feminism. And unfortunately, there's no connection between first and second wave feminism. Second wave feminism actually is not seeking equality and the rights that should be for equal people in a free society. It's actually pushing for a dominance, a total control of, life by women exclusively. So it's actually sort of doing the opposite of what feminism was created to do, which was to equalize. Instead, it's trying to become its own dominance. And along with that, I would say that the idea is paired with the concept of what we call postmodernism, which is this idea that there is no absolute truth. And how does this all intertwine? Well, feminism is one of the leading movements that brought about the sexual awakening, or the sexual liberation that we saw in, the 50s and 60s and 70s, which then gave way to the gender fluid movement that we're seeing played out in society today, which is the idea that gender isn't even a real thing. This second wave feminism has been very destructive in a lot of senses. Why does all that matter to this discussion? Well, it matters because our cultural understanding has been so saturated by all of this that we don't have a healthy concept of what gender is and how God created it and how it's meant to be a beautiful thing. Everything we talk about is, at least for those who are not, let's say, haven't grown up with biblical understanding or biblical norms, they're coming to the table with all these concepts already pre-decided. So then when the Bible talks about things like gender and husbands and wives and the role of men and women and, you know, these kind of concepts, their instant response is, well, you know, that's just an old mindset where men had all the control and, you know, it's part of this sexism or chauvinism. And yet, Jason, of course, we'd recognize that not only is that not true, in fact, I would argue, and I'm sure you would as well, that the Bible is actually better to women than even to men. In fact, the commands to men are pretty substantial in terms of how we are to treat and interact with women. So not only is the Bible not sexist at all, if you're going to score it, you'd have to say that God actually values the treatment of women to a higher degree than the treatment of men. So it's not at all like we see. So I'd say, Jason, in terms of background, that's the piece that's really important to understand. Okay, as we're coming to the table, here's our preconceived notion.
Yeah, no, I think that's really helpful. As I've talked to people about this, I think that oftentimes there is a pretty big misunderstanding, several actually, but one big one is that when they read about women being treated as like property, for example, well, it's good to know that in the historical context in which the scripture was written, women were seen as property. That's not something where the scripture is validating or the scripture is encouraging in any way, but it's often describing what was going on in that historical context. And really, when you look at it, you study the history of like Rome and Greece and all these ancient cultures that have been around. The way that they viewed women, first of all, as property, and the way they treated them with abuse, that was the norm. That was the norm. And so when the Bible comes in and says things like man is created in God's image, male and female, that was revolutionary. That was outrageous at the time, because you're actually saying that both men and women reflect and bear the image of God, and that gives them equal value, dignity, status before God. But what we want to say is that when there's equal value, equality, as you know, the women's rights movement has you know historically pushed for equality, and that's a good thing. Equality is good. That's not the same thing as saying sameness. Male and female equality is a good thing. Male and female sameness is not a good thing. That's basically, as you touched on, that basically blurs the line between genders and says not only are women as valuable and important as men, which they are, but that they are able to or are designed to do everything that men are designed to do, which is not true. And it goes reverse as well. I mean, some of these are pretty obvious, like the way that our bodies are designed. They are different. You cannot deny that a man, for instance, cannot get impregnated, cannot give birth to a baby. I mean, these are some basic things, but it's so obvious that people overlook. There is a very clear biological, physiological difference between men and women, down to the very cells of our bodies. The more we study this thing, the more we know about men and women, the more we see there's these differences that are important. And we don't want to exaggerate these differences also. We don't want to say, you know, they're completely different. There's so much different about them. No, we're both human beings made in God's image. There's a lot that is similar, but we're not the same. That's important to clarify. And what the Bible teaches is exactly that, that even though there's a context where women are seen as property and mistreated, we are continually pushed in this revolutionary direction by, I would say, beginning in the Old Testament. A lot of people would argue that point, but beginning in the Old Testament, going into the New Testament, especially, it's more clear and obvious there, women are to be seen as equal in value. And one example would be this. John 4, Jesus does something that's revolutionary. Again, he approaches the Samaritan woman at the well, and there's all these taboos. First of all, he's a Jew, she's a Samaritan, and they didn't talk to each other. They didn't relate to each other. But the fact that she was a woman is called out. And his disciples, it says in John 4 that they were astonished that he would be talking to a woman. Now that's interesting because not only is that in our world, an absurd idea, we would say, well, of course a man can talk to a woman. But that's something that in their world they were used to, and they were scandalized by the fact that this rabbi, this Jewish rabbi, would even be talking to a woman. And that's one of the things that Jesus continually tries to do in the Gospels is reframe the way that gender relations should be done. It's not a matter of men have a superior status and women are these inferior beings, almost like a separate species, and men need to always be controlling these lower status women. That's not at all what is happening in the Bible. I mean, there's many more examples, but Jamie, I'll let you jump in and share what you see in Scripture as well.
Yeah, that's a profound point, definitely. And I hope everybody heard that clearly. There's the design of God, and then there's what we as humans did. Those are two radically separate things. Another example of that is right in Genesis, you know, 1, Genesis 2, God says in relationship to marriage that it's, you know, one man, one woman coming together, becoming one flesh. And then, of course, what do we see all throughout the Old Testament? What do they do? Well, after Genesis 4, I forget his name, but the descendant of Cain, he's the first one in the Bible to take more than one wife. And he's not a good dude. In fact, he's a very evil dude, and he kills people for the fun of it, it seems. He even writes a hymn about how many people he kills and how destructive he is. Not a good dude. And then, of course, throughout the Old Testament, we see many, many people taking more than one wife. And yet, what plays out in the lives of those people and in the lives of their families is just mad destruction. And so I've heard people say before, like, well, in the Old Testament, they took more than one wife, so I should be able to take more than one wife. And you go, no, that's not God's design. God says one man, one woman. That's the best for our human flourishing and for God's glory. And yet we don't.
More often, maybe people would be appalled and say, see, look, the Bible has men marrying multiple women. That's how terrible the Bible is, when in fact the Bible is just recording history in those circumstances, in those passages. It's not prescribing. That's a description, not a prescription of what's going on.
I don't see any passages where God says, hey, women are inferior. You should treat them however you want. They're your slaves. They're less than a man. There are no passages like that. God does not do that. In fact, going back to this idea of, you know, men and women being made in the image of God, that means that those attributes that we would associate as feminine are imago dei realities. They're image of God realities, and those attributes that we would say are male are the same thing. And so there's a part of the character and nature of God that is seen only in women that is not seen in men. And there's a part of the character and nature of God that is seen in men and not women. And then, of course, there are those attributes, you know, love, joy, kindness, justice, mercy, you know, all those that are shared, we'd say shared realities of the character and nature of God. So that's clearly profound. And, you know, we don't have time to do it, but we could really walk through a lot of, you know, these are the attributes and characteristics of God, and you see that many of them are very feminine in our human line of thinking, because we're familiar with only God in our understanding, which is very, you know, masculine and feminine. And yet all of that is a part of the character and nature of God. Now, of course, you know, we refer to God in the more masculine because that's how God reveals himself to us. And of course, we don't get to decide how God chooses to reveal himself. But all of those characteristics and attributes are a part of that. But then we jump over to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we find a lot of stuff associating to this. I mean, I think some of the biggest passages, Ephesians chapter 5 or Colossians 3, 19, I think it is, where, you know, a husband is charged to love his wife and to not be angry with her, or to not be violent, or not be, you know, aggressive in that sense. And then, of course, 1 Peter 3:7, where a husband is encouraged to love his wife and live with her in an understanding way, or God won't listen to his prayers. That to me is pretty powerful stuff. But then, of course, Ephesians 5, I think, is the most profound of all. And Jason, I think we should really spend a little bit of time there. About a year ago, a woman came up to me at church, and she asked me what I thought was a simple question. She said, "What is the word for submission that's in Ephesians 5:22?" I was thinking, well, it's probably just the standard word for submission. And I said, "But, you know, I'll have to go check that and get back to you." Jason, the word submission is not in Ephesians 22.
That is true. So this is a very good point. And yeah, this would be one of those passages that some people might dub them one of those problem passages that really, really rankle the ultra feminists. And there's good reason that they would maybe be offended if they misunderstood what's going on here. But yeah, verse 22 of Matthew 5 in our English, the I'm reading from the ESV, says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." And you're absolutely right. The word submit is not there in verse 22. People say, okay, well, this seems really out of line. And what were these translators thinking? You know, inserting this submit word. Well, what kind of pigs were they? Well, what's going on there is in the Greek, if you have a verb in the statement right before that, and then you're continuing on in that same thought, it's as if that same word used before is used again in the same context. So, for example, if you back up one verse to verse 21, it says before that, "giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Now, in verse 21, the word for submitting is there in the Greek. I'm trying to think, it's I don't have my Greek lexicon in front of me. Hupotasso is the Greek word. So all that to say, in context, the word submit is there, and that same thought is carrying forward into verse 22. That's how the Greek works. That's why all the English translations out there are going to have submit in verse 22. It's not because the translators were being misogynistic, male-domineering wackos. It's because they were just being faithful to the Greek. I think what you're wanting to drive at too, Jamie, here is that first use of the term really, I mean, that does set the context for everything else that follows in these, what we call them, the household commands, or whatever, the household precepts of how wives relate to husbands, parents to children, children to the parents, and so on. That does set the context.
No, I think it's important where you're drilling down with that, because there's this idea that wives are called to submit, right? And that's just a female thing. Women submit. Yet, of course, you know, when we talk about submission in a broader sense, we recognize it applies to everybody, right? We are all called to submit as the Son, Jesus Christ, submitted to the Father. He submits his will multiple times. He submits his will by coming. He submits his will by dying. He submits his will by interceding. You know, these are all acts of submission. And so it's not just a man and women, but in the context of Ephesians 5, recognizing the command is, you know, submit to one another in the fear of Christ, then the argument becomes actually later when you drop down to verse 25, when it says, husbands, love your wives, what is a husband doing by loving his wife? Well, he's actually submitting. Oh, so now this isn't some female command, right? It's a, we are commanded. Now, is that going to look a little different? Yeah, absolutely. In fact, the husband is called to love his wife like Christ did the church. So die.
Yeah. I mean, that's really important to see. And it's, I think it's probably good at this point to clarify that in the evangelical church, there's generally two camps when looking at Ephesians 5 in particular. There's the egalitarian camp, which is going to say men and women are equal in value, in status, and also in their roles in the marriage. And the complementarian view, it's the kind of the opposite view, I guess you could say. Complementarian view says, yes, men and women are equal in value and dignity before God, but they have roles that are different and they complement one another in God's good, unique design. So that's important to flesh out because in Ephesians 5, we see it very clearly. Let's look at that word in Ephesians 5:23. There it is. Because right after it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, it says in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself his Savior. And this is where I say, you know, the ultra feminist is going to be very upset with this idea that the husband is the head of her, or, you know, her husband is her head. And that's a word that's been contended, and egalitarians have argued that that word in the Greek kephale can actually be translated as source or origin. And the big problem with that argument is what Wayne Grudem, a theologian, has studied this in detail. He pointed out that the word kephale or head is found 2,336 times in ancient Greek literature. Not even once does it mean source in any of those contexts. So it does mean head, as in this would be another way of saying this is the leader, this is the one responsible. Just as Christ is the head of the church, well, Christ is the authority. He is the one in charge. He is the source of the church. Someone could argue that, but he is the Lord of the church. He is over the church. And so then some people will say, well, okay, but then it sounds like you're arguing for female subjugation in marriage. Again, we got to look at this in context. And Jamie, you made this good point. In verse 21, Christians, all Christians, this is not just in marriage, in the married couple, all Christians are called to submit to one another. That's an act of love. That's saying, I'm going to lay down my rights and serve you. I'm going to put you and your needs before mine. And that should be the attitude across the board of Christians. And that should color the way we see all of this passage. So it's not female or, you know, wives called to submit while men are called to domineer. No, men are called to lead. But look at that, what it says, and if you jump down in Ephesians 5, it's husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's a sacrificial love. It's a love that puts her needs before your own. So yeah, you are, as the husband in Ephesians 5 is called to, you are, as a husband, called to submit to your wife, not by coming under her authority, but by laying down your rights, sacrificing for her out of love for her. That's what submission looks like for the husband. For the woman, the wife, it does say to come under his leadership, to come under his authority, and to gladly support him and to not oppose him. That's why it talks about respecting the husband later on in the chapter. There's no domineering going on here. This is a good, unique design where the man is called to bear the brunt of responsibility and leadership, but he's to be always nurturing her. And that means he doesn't make unilateral decisions. He listens to her. He always is going to be corresponding with her. He's not off as a dictator, you know, leading his own little kingdom. She is very much at one with him. That's what marriage is all about. There's got to be unity. But when the final buck stops, it stops with the husband because he is called to lead. And that's the important difference there.
Yeah, and it, you know, this is further driven home at the end of the passage when he says that a husband is to love his wife and a wife is to respect her husband. It's a powerful picture of that beautiful balance that, you know, I, as the husband, am dying to myself for the good of my wife, like Christ did for the church. And my wife is then submitting to the love, right? Because that's what's happening. I want to submit to that as we do Christ. You know, the more I see the glory of God, the more I want to submit to him, right? The more I want to be a part of that. Yeah, there's nothing violent about this at all. And that's the difference. That's the primary difference between submission and subjugation, right? I submit to my boss. I am not forced. I'm not a slave. You know, he doesn't violently come to my house, pick me up, take me to work, and force me to work, right? No, I submit. I choose to do it. I could choose not to do it. Now, I won't keep my job there, but I can choose not to. Same, you know, it's the same concept. Jesus submits to the will of the Father. Is that violent? Was it forced? No, it's an act of will. In fact, you could say it's an act of strength, because Jesus could have not obeyed the Father. He could have not died. He could have not submitted himself. He could have done that, but he doesn't. He chooses to submit. It's an act of will. It's actually a beautiful thing. And so it seems to me, I mean, when I look at Ephesians 5, I see the greater command is actually to the man than it is to the woman. And the greater responsibility is to the man and not to the woman. So again, you know, not to pound this point, but if you look at the balance of respect here, it actually seems the command for the husband is greater than the command for the wife.
Yeah. And it really, and this is important, I think you were touching on this, but I think it's important to see, it's not just a, you know, unmitigated submission to her husband. This is also a submission to God's good design. You're submitting to God because it's submitting to him as to the Lord. And I think that, you know, we should talk about a couple of the practical questions that would follow up from this. But I think it's important to see that just because someone is called to lead someone else, there should not be in our minds that that person is then viewed as superior, or that he's not accountable to God for his actions. But following on from this, Jamie, the practical question for anybody listening to this, I'm sure that's going to be coming up is, okay, but what about those cases where the husband is not lovingly, sacrificially caring for his wife? What in an abusive situation, or a situation where there's just overall neglect? What if that man is not worthy of being submitted to? What should the wife think in response to that?
Yeah, that's a great point. And it's a real world reality. I mean, just as you asked the question, I think of several dozen people that I've worked with, you know, over the last several years in ministry, where you really just want to, you know, smack the crap out of these husbands for behaving the way they do or treating their wives the way that they treat them. And I'm like, you know, here's the thing on the husband side. You know, think of, again, we've already made reference to this, but 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "Husbands, in the same way, live with your wife in an understanding way of their weaker nature, yet showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, Jason, we don't know exactly what that means in terms of what does it mean to have your prayers hindered. But that sounds like a really serious thing to me. There's a part of us that should be very terrified in a healthy sense that God does not, it's not like God does not see it. It's not like God does not know it. And it's not like God will not respond to it. And so there's a real degree to which, you know, this is mad serious. God's not just saying, hey, love your wife. He's making very clear, if you are not doing that, you are in serious trouble, buddy. And I believe that's really true. I don't necessarily know always how God works that out. But even think of Galatians 6:7, you know, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. That which you sow, you will also reap. And that is a true reality. And so on the husband side, we would say, and I have said, I've had conversations with guys before where I say, you know what? You are violating the charge God has given you, and that will not come without a cost to you. I mean, you're hurting your wife. You're hurting the woman God told you to die for, to give up yourself for, and you know, that's not going to come without a cost. So recognize that in a serious sense. And then on the other side, there is the realities to which a wife does not submit to that which is unbiblical. And we would include in that violence. The Bible's clear on that. I mean, we already talked about Colossians 3:19, which addresses that very thing. A husband is never allowed to be violent to his wife. It's never okay. It's never appropriate in the mind of God. In fact, you don't want to mess with the justice of God, because that's a real thing, and certainly falls into that camp. And so a wife does not submit to what is ungodly at all, as none of us do. You know, same thing. We're called to submit to the government, for example. But when the government asks us to do something unbiblical, the Bible says, no, we don't obey that. You know, so there are those real world realities. I think another one that I've seen a lot is a husband will ask his wife to engage in pornography with him as a couple. I don't know if you've seen that, Jason, but that's a real thing as well. Same sort of thing. You do not submit to what is unbiblical.
Yeah, and I think there's a good interpretive grid, I guess you could say, for understanding any situation like this, whether it's abuse or pornography or the husband is asking her to engage in a threesome, anything like that. God is the ultimate authority, and his commands always come first. In other words, when you are faced with the choice between obeying God and obeying husband, it's the same as with government. Obey government or obey God. If there is a clear and definite distinction there, you always go with what God has said. And that's, whatever he says is the overriding rule. And so because of that, that clears up a lot of these issues. Because God does not want any harm to come to you or your children. He doesn't want you to be, obviously, he doesn't want you to be engaging in immorality with your husband. So because you know all these other things, based on what we see in Scripture, you know you don't have to submit to your husband in those things. But I will say this, even for the husband who is overall, I guess, overall faithful, and he's maybe struggling in certain areas, and it's hard to submit to him because he struggles in certain areas. Maybe he lacks motivation, or he's not doing great in certain areas. Whatever it is, know that there's still ways to honor him and submit to his leadership in a good God-glorifying way, and still be able to call him out or to be able to talk to him about some of these issues where he needs to improve. It's not a rebellious thing to say, hey, look, this is something that I'm seeing that's a concern. This needs to be worked on. This is something we need to work on together. You know, that's the best way to approach it. I think that's appropriate. That's good. And so when you get this idea of submission, don't think that means no holds barred, must stay silent until spoken to kind of submission. That's not at all what the picture in the Bible is about. It's about honoring the role that God has given your husband. And equally, I want to say this to husbands, because you are the leader, you are the one with the most responsibility in this relationship. You have to take that seriously. It's not a privilege to be exploited. It is a responsibility to be owned. And so that means that you need to step up. And it's areas where, particularly in spiritual leadership in the home, you are the one who's called to step up. You're to be the one that makes those difficult decisions and then takes responsibility when it doesn't always work out.
Yeah, that's really good. And the only thing I'd throw in to further bolster your point about, you know, women can engage with their husbands in a productive way. In fact, there's a lot of the Proverbs devoted to how much inspirational influence women have in the lives of men, and really seeing that there are great positive ways that, you know, women can build up their husband and also produce or accomplish, you know, healthy, productive, and good things. Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.